I had a call from a gentleman all the way down in Australia late last night. They're going to have a Feast of Tabernacles down there this year, and he says they have already found that they're going to have double the attendance at the ICG Feast this year in Australia than they did have when Ben and Lois Chapman were down there with the CGI last year. I thought that was very good news indeed. So they're going to have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles down there. I want you to remember some of our Canadian brethren. We've got plenty of seats up here and plenty here, and there's several here in the front for anybody coming in that would like another seat. Some of our Canadian brethren, as you know, when they suddenly come across that border, their dollar is only worth something like, 47 cents on our dollar. And so a lot of them are having a lot of problem thinking about coming all the way to Panama City Beach for the feast, and I think we need to address that. I want to just talk to you a little bit before I get into the message, because this tape will be seen all around the world and by Yvonne Bryden and all the brethren up there in Toronto as well. So hello to you up there, and hello to Sam and Lee Stevens and all of you down in Australia. They'll be seeing as well. So if we could, if not too late, if we could have a site of some kind up there for the people who can't afford to go all the way down to Panama City Beach, please pray about that with the Canadian people, because it's quite a critical problem for them. On the one hand, if we were able to announce a big, beautiful feast site, we would probably have a lot of Americans who would love to go there, because your dollars would go a lot further up in Canada than they do here. But when the Canadian brethren come across the border down this way, they lose a lot of the purchasing power of their dollar. So we're working on those things. Many, many years ago, when I first established the office up in Canada, I simply went up to Vancouver, British Columbia, with a $12,000 cashier check, went to one of the leading banks, deposited the money, asked for their recommendation for a solicitor, asked him how to become incorporated, took all of our corporate articles and constitution bylaws and so on, found an office suite in the United Kingdom building, which was right across the street from the main bank. And then we transferred about five of our Ambassador College students and employees up there. I remember Dennis Prather and Jesse. Anyway, she married a fellow down in Australia later on. But we sent a group of people up there, and eventually that office had about 40 employees, I think, by the time that 1978 rolled around. And then in 1960, I went down to Australia and did the same thing, registered down there and got an office going. We need to do something like that in the future, because the Canadian brethren, the Australian brethren who send their money here, we have to simply take it to a bank that deals in foreign exchange. They take their big clip out of it. We end up with, of course, the exact American equivalent. It wouldn't matter whether you're sending, as I say, pesetas or escudos or some other kind of currency, coronas or pounds, you still got to go through the foreign exchange process. So allegedly, if the foreign exchange people know what they're doing, it really reaches a kind of a parity, and you really have the very same purchasing power. But initially, when all these currencies are floating against each other and you find out that the dollar is up against the yen or down against the pound, it doesn't work that way. It takes sometimes months or years to catch up. So one of these days, we're going to try to establish bank accounts and offices in those countries where those people in Australia or Canada can contribute to the work in their own country, and where we can get back on Vision Television again, and hopefully on television and or radio in Australia, and we're working toward that. I wanted to tell you that we have now completed the newspaper, and it will be out very, very shortly. It's in the last proofreading stages, 16 pages, plenty of pictures about the Area Coordinators Conference. I wrote a 13-pager on what the church is and what it is not. Many other articles and features, and that came right on the heels of the last World Watch that was sent out just last week, so one after another just before the feast. And hopefully we'll get another one out just after the feast with all the festival pictures and everything in it. Then I have another major booklet that I'm working on right now on the Sabbath that I hope to complete before too many more weeks. And of course we have the booklet I just announced to you in the first class letter that is being printed, I think is mostly printed right now, and will be ready the first of the week. I've said for many, many years, the only thing wrong with Christianity is that most people have never tried it. And if you will turn with me to the Beatitudes, I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to begin by turning to the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, because after Jesus completed all these statements, it said that when he had ended these sayings, verse 28, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, to you and I, when we wade through this a little bit here, it is not a bit astonishing. We used to recite these in school when we were children, when they allowed that type of teaching in schools when I was a boy. Blessed are the meek, and etc. But it's just commonplace to us now. One of the most commonly taken for granted passages in all of the Bible are the Beatitudes, as they call them in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. They were astonished, however, at that, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It doesn't tell you how the scribes taught, but apparently it must have been a wimpish, simpering, apologetic kind of an approach. It was whatever was the opposite of an authoritative approach. And Christ knew exactly what he was talking about. Everything that he taught them, he said he brought from the Father. And he said he did not speak, but that his Father gave him what he should speak and what he should say. When I used to teach the Bible classes in Ambassador College, first year Bible and second year Bible, and taught the Old Testament as well as all the major and the minor prophets, I would wade through the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew and emphasize to people how quickly you come across an exact opposite in the plain Word of God from what everyone has been taught in all of Protestant churchianity all their lives. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. First opposite. People are imbued with the idea that Jesus Christ of Nazareth tried to reach every human being he could, that he was in a desperate emergency visit to this earth, trying to convert the world, trying to get the world saved. Come unto me, ye that are burdened and laden, and I will give you rest. Dr. Billy Graham has said time and time again, every person that Jesus called, he called publicly. And you've heard him say that. Well, if you will turn to Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28, and read with me a rather astonishing part of the Bible. Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. That is up in modern-day Lebanon. I've been there. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. She was a Canaanite, so she's relating to his race and his genealogy when she says that. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon, a devil, as it said, but it should say demon. He answered her not a word. Now, look at that. That's the Word of God. That's what it says. He did not even acknowledge the woman. Wait a minute. Is that Christian? Well, it's Christ. How do you deal with that? How do the Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, and Episcopalians deal with that? He answered this woman not a word when she's appealing him, Please, thou son of David, have mercy. My daughter is grievously vexed. What if you get a letter with that in it? Do you tear it up and throw it away? What if you get a phone call, somebody saying that? Do you hang it up? Somebody comes to you in person, face to face, and says this, and Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. So he walked right on. And the disciples walked right on. And she followed along after them. And she kept on pestering them and saying to one disciple after another, Please get him to turn around and help me. This didn't take place in, 5 or 10 seconds. It took place over a rather protracted period of time to where they had to go to Jesus and say, Send this woman away because she's annoying us. She's coming along begging and crying after us. How does this sit with the idea of this world that Jesus tried to reach every human being he could? That you would think he would go over hill and dale in the most, arduous trips and trying to reach every human being he could to convert them, to heal them, to teach them, to preach to them. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So she came again and said, Lord, help me. Finally he answered her, and he said, It's not meet, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it unto dogs. I wasn't calling her a dog, but it's an analogy that's a rather tough one, wouldn't you say? She could have misunderstood. She could have got very angry. She could have turned away, frustrated. Instead, she said, "It's the truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So she understood more, and she already understood because she identified him as, "O Lord, thou son of David." And she knew that he hadn't come to the Canaanites. And she knew that she was a dark, swarthy Gentile. And she knew she was not one of the called, but she knew she needed help. And she knew that her little daughter was being tormented, maybe thrown to the ground, out of her mind, actually possessed of a demon. She was going to persevere and try to get Jesus to heal her daughter. "Truth, Lord, the dogs eat of the crumbs, just the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as you will." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So it took that perseverance. Now do you understand, when you look in the 13th chapter of Matthew, why do you speak unto them in parables? Because in them is fulfilled the statement of Isaiah saying, "Seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, lest at any time they should understand with their heart, and hear with their ears, and they should turn and be converted, and I should heal them." Lest at any time they should turn and be converted, and I should heal them. You see, you and I understand the meaning of the day of Pentecost. We understand the meaning of the Feast of First Fruits. That there is only a group of people who are being called, that God looks down and calls certain individuals, and that calling is a miracle, and the granting of repentance is a miracle, and the forgiveness of sin is a miracle. Many are called and few are chosen, and the masses are not being called today. So why should anyone who has been called, and who does come to an understanding of the truth of God, look down their nose on dirty heathen, dirty pagan, stupid fool, etc., the way a lot of so-called Christians do toward the unconverted. And worse, toward people in another so-called Christian group. That's even worse, isn't it? So we already come to a couple of opposites. He saw the multitudes, and what did he do? Go toward the multitudes? He went right up to a steep mountain and left nearly all of them behind. His disciples were young men, and they followed him, and they were in excellent physical condition. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So the Sermon on the Mount wasn't a sermon at all, was it? It was just a talk. It was the talk on the Mount. The other people had the word sermon. It wasn't a sermon, he wasn't preaching. It said, and when he was set. I'm standing, but he was seated, and they were seated around. I think I found that place. I don't know that I found the exact spot. I parked a little rented car by the Sea of Galilee one day, an early morning, and I was by myself, and I got out of the car, and I climbed that real steep mountain that rises right up above Tiberias, just a few miles above it, where you can see Capernaum right around the north shore in the distance. And it's the last major mountain before it flats out into a plain. And I climbed two-thirds, three-fourths of the way to the top, and there was a shelving off of an area, it was almost like an amphitheater. And I noticed that the rocks were all made of a kind of a chalcedony or a translucent, almost like agate material. They were all whitish when you looked at them. And there were a group of big boulders around in there in a fairly flat area. And I sat down and I looked across the Sea of Galilee and I tried to imagine that I was right in the very spot where Jesus Christ had spoken these words. And when I did and looked at those little fluffy clouds, it gave me the thought that I put in the very first part of Peter's story of how Luke was there and Peter could hear the sheaves as he was taking his notes, because being a trained physician, he was used to doing that, and the thoughts that Peter must have experienced when he heard these teachings from Jesus Christ. And I had my hair just about standing on end, and it was quite an experience, because I thought it was a day just like this, and these disciples were here, and Jesus was probably within a few hundred yards, and certainly less than a half a mile, had to be, of where I was, because that was exactly the mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee. This is not on the Mount of Olives down in Jerusalem. This is up by the Sea of Galilee where this so-called Sermon on the Mount took place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Revolutionary concept. Many, many scriptures in the Bible about the poor in spirit, aren't there? There are so many back in the book of Isaiah. We can turn to one of those in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things is my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. It does not mean poverty-stricken. It means poor, spiritually speaking. And it says, someone who is cast down or lowly, if you read Isaiah 52 and 3, where it says Jesus Christ was cast down lowly, that he was rejected of men, and that he was a sorrowful man. To him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And very few people do. They do not tremble to misinterpret or to misapply the Bible. Blessed are they that mourn. It doesn't mean that you should be, if you are happy, mournful, or that it's wrong to be joyous or happy, because my joy I leave unto you, said Jesus at the Last Supper. And he prayed in the 17th chapter of the book of John, where we read of his final prayer before he ascended to heaven, before he was murdered, that they would know the joy and the peace that passes understanding, that they would joy in the Holy Spirit. And as John wrote, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in good health. And we know that Jesus Christ doesn't want us to go around mournful all the time. There are reasons why people mourn. Usually, reversals of a financial, a physical, a mental, or spiritual nature. And like as not, mourning is something that happens when friends desert you, when you have been abandoned, when you have been slighted or hurt by someone, when you have been rejected. You are more cast down over these spiritual and psychological and emotional setbacks by far than the loss of physical property. The loss of a house, even the loss of an automobile, the loss of some money, you lose money. Nowhere near as devastating as it is to lose a friend. So when people mourn, I think that he's talking about that kind of mourning. Not that just people go around with a long face, but there's a cause, there's a reason why people mourn. Blessed are they that mourn because of the reason, because of the cause, because of the purpose for their mourning, which oftentimes is someone else's fault. Sometimes it's our own fault. But they shall be comforted. He said, blessed are the meek. Did you ever look up the word meek? I did it again. I've looked it up before. But Jesus Christ said, I am meek and lowly. And the dictionary says, meek means, quote, not easily angered, having a mild and patient disposition, gentle, courteous, kind. It said that Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth at that time. And yet look how angry he became when he came down from the mountain and saw the huge orgy underway and the people cavorting around in front of the little golden idols. And he took the Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God. This is a towering temper when somebody does something like that, and casts them to the ground, breaks them in bits and pieces. Yet he was a meek person. You see that? Not easily angered. Not easily angered. But sometimes the meek get angry. And when they do, look out. Because meek doesn't mean weak. You see? It means meek, not easily angered. Now, Moses wasn't easily angered. It took an awful lot to pull that trigger. But when they did it, he was really angry. So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven. Did anybody want to correct me on that? I wanted to wait until somebody looked up and said, no. Good. You're watching carefully. Well, that's what the world says, though, isn't it? Aren't you supposed to be meek in a Baptist church so you can go to heaven? Everybody talking about when they go to heaven, when they get to heaven. Nobody wants to go there. They're constantly talking about heaven. They're preaching about heaven. They're talking about the pearly gates. I've heard hundreds of jokes in my life about the pearly gates and the other place. And a lot of them aren't very nice. Some of them are rather bad, as a matter of fact. But a lot of people will come right straight out of a Baptist or a Methodist church and tell exactly that kind of a joke. So it's commonplace. But this says they shall inherit the earth. So the point is, the last kind of a person you want to be, even though Christ said, you must take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. But the last kind of a person you want to be is meek. Because guess what? You don't get to go to heaven. You have to inherit the earth. How about South Island, New Zealand? You ever been there? I have. Oh, it's fabulous. And so is North Island of New Zealand. Have you ever been to Iceland? to Reykjavik and Keflavik and up to some of the rushing rivers filled with Atlantic salmon. I've been all the way around this earth, been to Switzerland, flown over Mont Blanc and let the people look down into the glaciers and say, isn't it beautiful today? And been to some of the most gorgeous places and some of the most horrible places, such as over in India, where you see the poverty and squalor and disease and sickness and overcrowded conditions. But there are places in this earth that I would love to be. When I go elk hunting up in Colorado and get up to about 11, 12,000 feet, as I was with my son Matthew a few years ago, and was so exalted to be clear up above timberline and looking down across at that valley below, we took pictures of each other. And to be able to do that at my age was a very great accomplishment for me. And I think of this vast earth and the beauty of it. When I think of America the Beautiful, of course, and I think of everything from the wheat fields of Kansas to the American Oregon and California seacoast and the great redwood forest, and think of all of the beauty of nature itself. When you think about inheriting the earth, a lot of us would like to inherit about 10 acres of it. Like Will Rogers said, buy land, it's the only thing they ain't making any more of. And having land is why they call it real estate. Not false, but genuine. You can pick it up and smell it and hold it in your hand. It's real, it's there. That's why they call it real estate. And what's wrong with inheriting the earth? I'd love to own a pretty good little slice of this earth and a few places that I could tell you about. What about the shores of Lake Tahoe? That'd be a beautiful place to have a little slice of this earth and have that view every single morning when you get up. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Where will his throne be? The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, it says in Revelation 21, in the scene of the new heavens and new earth. Christ is coming back to this earth. Look at Isaiah, the 11th chapter. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the ocean beds. And it describes the nature of animals being changed so that no more will there be rapacious predators or poisonous snakes. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. Christ is coming back to the earth, to the good green earth. The greatest environmentalist in all of history is Jesus Christ. He's going to stop all pollution, because we won't need these forms of energy. The internal combustion engine is a disaster. It produces carbon monoxide and all kinds of poisonous gases. It eats up at a voracious rate non-renewable energy resources, which are finite, not infinite, but finite. And no matter about artificially contrived, I think sometimes, as I thought way back in the early 70s, so-called oil shortages, when we were assured by members of Congress that the Arabs would never use oil as a political weapon, less than a year later, OPEC voted to do exactly that when we had the oil embargo. But nevertheless, there is only a certain amount of coal in the ground, and no new coal is being formed. It was formed by the movement of the tectonic plates and by the burying of billions of cubic yards of floating flotsam ripped away from the green vegetation of the pre-Noachian era, when it was like a greenhouse effect in this world, where, like over in Hawaii, they could get a shower every afternoon and sunshine through much of the day. And it took, I understand, about 40 feet thick of some of that green material to be pressed down under the weight of huge, big sandstone and shale deposits that came over in the form of mud, to press them down to make a 1 foot thick seam of anthracite. But you look over here in Pennsylvania, and you've got just like shuffled decks of cards. A huge, big, thick layer of coal, a layer then of shale, a layer of coal, a layer of sandstone, a layer of coal. So that shows different floods or different tidal action coming in from different directions, depositing all of this. And the oil that is down there, 8, 10, 12, 15, 20,000 feet beneath our feet, and out in the Gulf and off of the sea coast of California, and up in the North Sea and all over the world, are the decaying bodies of hundreds of millions and billions of dinosaurs. That's why you see the dinosaur symbol on one particular oil company out here in what they call the Permian Basin in Texas. Because God was allowing Satan's rebellion to prepare this earth for man. But man pollutes the earth by his greed, primarily, by his greed and his lust and his vanity. They could have produced cleaner engines a long time ago. There are incredible stories about inventions that have come along that have actually been shunted aside, and even some strange stories about people whose patents have been taken over and disappeared, and people who themselves have disappeared because they were coming up with something which was going to cause some huge big companies a gigantic loss of money. And I can well believe that, because we see that, first of all, there is solar energy. Perfectly clean. There is the ancient old windmill, perfectly clean. It generates electrical power. So long as you don't stick your finger in the socket, perfectly clean. There are all kinds of energy sources, but in the millennium, just catch an angel and say, I'd like to go over there. No problem. I mean, you hear of all the crazy ideas like the Persian rug? Nonsense. Just catch an angel. Catch a passing angel. Better yet, if your father or mother or a member of the family of God, just ask them to take you to South Island. Zip, there you are. How you like that? Didn't even feel a thing. Hair isn't even mussed up. And that reminds me of a little old lady who got on a jet and said, oh no, I don't want to sit next to the window because I just had my hair done. Really happened. It really happened. I'm not kidding you. Travel agency said so. Oh, well. And then there was a little old lady. I got to tell you this once I started. So a little old lady who went into the restroom on a Boeing 747 and looked in this little round window up there at 37,000 feet. She pulled the shade. Anyway. Oh, boy. Oh. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think the appetite that I have seen in my 40-some years in the ministry and in the work of God, and as a boy growing up in Oregon, seeing my father's ministry and all the members of the Church of God Seventh Day, the Oregon Conference, is that most people really have a voracious appetite for self-righteousness. I don't know, once they get into a church organization, it seems like sometimes self-righteousness, self-aggrandizement, people begin to break the first commandment very, very quickly. And I've understood why God arranged the Ten Commandments the way he did. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because what people tend to worship is themselves. Now, I think, well, I have always thought, well, my favorite choice was, well, I used to drive, oh, I remember when, one-upsmanship in our conversation, I. Now, you can carry that to an extreme, because if you look at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, there's so many I's in there by the Apostle Paul talking about himself that people could take exception to that and say you're talking about yourself all the time. But honestly, how many people thirst almost like they wish they had a crystal clear glass of ice water when they've been without it out in the desert, like the proverbial man crawling out there with the vision of the oasis ahead of him, or are so hungry they're about to starve to death for righteousness. Right. Psalm 119, 172 says, all thy commandments are righteousness. So study the commandments. What is wrong with a single one of them? Remember the booklet that I wrote, The Ten Commandments? I don't have that in inventory now. I'll have to rewrite it probably, but I will someday when I get to it. I'll rewrite them all. But the Ten Commandments, if you take every single one of those commandments and just ponder them, just muse on them, what would the whole world be like if, for example, they recognized and worshipped the divine Elohim who said, let there be light, instead of Allah or Buddha or some other strange animistic religion? Well, there would be no Muslims. There would be no every seventh man, the religion of Islam. So there would be no terrorism of Arab against Jew and Christian and American. And we would not being, we hope that that was not a bomb that brought down that airplane with 229 screaming people who had 16 minutes to realize that something terrible was wrong. The Swiss Air Flight 111. But you begin to suspect that, because with bin Laden running around making threats against the United States, and with the big bombs that went off over there in Nairobi and Dar es Salaam, and the many hundreds who died, and then, of course, the bomb that went off in Tel Aviv shortly thereafter, and the threat of more bombs and a tightened security around American airports, and we've written about that and talked about it. I won't belabor it, but we live in that kind of a world where someone will do, even to a so-called fellow Christian, what people did to the people in Omagh over in Ireland, where President Clinton is today. Just gutted that village with a huge car bomb and blasted the life out of many, many people, arms, legs, heads, and torsos flying in all directions. And these people did it, they think, in the name of God. As I contemplate the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It would do away with Shintoism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Islam. It would do away with all these pagan animistic and pagan and heathen religions like the Moros in the South Island of the Philippines. It would do away with all other religions except the worship of the one true God. And how do you see him described in the Bible? Every single time you see a great teacher, whether it's David or Solomon, whether it is Stephen himself when he's being martyred, whether it's the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa, they talk about him as the creator, as the maker of all things, as the giver of life, as the one who gives us this human physical life. And he is the great creator of the entirety of the universe. And he's always portrayed as the creator. If you look at the second commandment, thou shalt make or not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. This commandment says, don't make statues or idols. So here you've got these great huge churches, the Roman Catholic Church from Rome and the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox, which is merely a spin-off from it. You know what they split over? Not a piano in church, not hair length, but whether or not you could have a genuine idol standing there, a statue of Mary and supposedly of Jesus, who was always overshadowed by the mother in a pietà. But you could have an icon. And the icon was a raised image. You understand that. You've all researched that, no doubt, at some time or another, called the iconoclastic controversy, which is why, from that time on, anyone who comes along that tries to rebel against the status quo or the establishment is called an iconoclast. The word clays or clast means to break. Iconoclastic, people who broke up and shattered the icons in a kind of a battle that took place between now the only two remaining of the five great patriarchs who were now at Constantinople and at Rome. So hence you have all these many, many years of Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. And up in Northern Ireland you've got Protestants. And the only reason we have liberty in the United States was because people wanted to break away from one-man papal rule. And it had to do with the divorce of a king. And it had to do with the difference between celibate priests and priests that could marry. And it had to do with the whole nation and usually primarily with royalty that were fighting against the papal crowns and the people that were their little, that they were the mentors of these little kings that they had set up all over Europe. And so when British law, the Magna Carta, and the very concept of human dignity and personal freedom came to light when King John was forced to sign that document, we owe all that we know of personal freedom and liberty to English law. When you look at law, ontological, when you look into all of the various categories of law and look even at the laws of physics and science, you will find there's a tremendous amount of literature, especially philosophical literature, about law and whether or not there are such things as absolutes. And yes, there are absolutes. Gravity is one of them. All the laws of physics and science and chemistry are absolutes. They approve by even taking some of these chemical solutions up into space that quartz crystals and other crystals will form exactly the same in weightlessness as they do here in the Earth in a chemical laboratory. So there are laws that are fixed and are in place and are inexorable, and the law of gravity is one of them. But what is it? Nobody knows. I won't launch off into that. That'd be another hour, and I've done it before. But it works on you. It's working on me right now. It's pulling my jowls down. If I turn my face sideways, my nose will go down that way. And it looks ugly. I've done it and looked at it in the mirror, and it looks awful, so I won't do it anymore. If you hang upside, when you get up in the morning, you notice your face has been in a crazy way all night. And you got to get your face straightened out a little bit. You've been lying on one side or another. I've noticed that. You're about a half an inch taller in the morning when you get up than you are when you go to bed at night. Did you know that? because the cartilage in between your spinal column gradually shrinks. And it's true. Measure yourself in the morning, and then measure yourself when you get ready to go to bed. It'd be about that much different. You've shrunk down during the day. Anyway, enough of that. Gravity works on us. It is a velvet, powerful force, a law, an energy that you cannot feel, taste, smell, hear, or see, and yet you know it is there, and you can test it by just trying to jump, or hit a golf ball, or dunk a basketball, or fly an airplane. Because gravity works upon everything. What goes up must come down. Don't let them say, well, it has every time up until now, but we're not really certain it will next time, which is what they try to teach kids in college, to get them to doubting even the physical laws that regulate the entirety of the universe. The laws of God, if you study them, and this is why I go off the track a little bit and deviate away from my subject a little bit, because David said that hid the commandments of God were his meditation all the day. Now, the average person isn't going to look up one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, and then just meditate on it all day long. But if you wanted to, and you began to realize, what would the world be like if no one ever took a thing that didn't belong to them? Lots of industries would disappear. Insurance. We'd close down all the jails and penitentiaries. Law enforcement agencies would disappear. The world would save trillions of dollars and millions of lives if just one commandment were obeyed universally by the human race. So when you seek after, you thirst and you hunger after righteousness, it is not so that you look better in a church congregation. It is not so you can strut around like Joe Pharisee, everybody saying, oh, he's certainly a righteous man. I've been through that. I've been there, done that, as they say. For decades of my life, there began to become a thing where we understood who the most righteous of the ministers were and who were the sort of regular guys. We got that message, you know, even in the ministry, but the lay membership certainly did, because they were treated as sermon after sermon after sermon where when you heard it and after you were through hearing it, you thought, I'll never make it into God's kingdom because there's no way I will ever be as righteous as that guy. And what you didn't know is that's what he wanted you to think, because he was hungering and thirsting after self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. And there is a very great difference. I want to turn to a scripture, see if I manage to put this one down in my word processor that I copied some of these off. Over in the book of Romans, the second chapter, if you'll turn to that. The Apostle Paul, as Peter said, wrote a lot of things that are very, very hard for some people to understand, but to me this is fairly straightforward. Verse 13 of chapter 2, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, the people that think the law means the book of the law, meaning all of the first five books of the Bible, including the meat and drink offerings and all of that, have got a real problem with that scripture. But it does mean, of course, the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. It doesn't mean the sacrificial offerings. The hearers of the law are not just, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. What does that mean? All right, look at every society, even from the Mandans and the Absarokas and the Sioux Indians and the Arapahos and Navajos and Chiricahua Apaches and all the others. They would actually practice euthanasia. When a very elderly person could not keep up with the tribe anymore, they would simply wrap them in a blanket and sit them over there on a promontory, and the tribe would just move off and leave them there to die. They had all kinds of horrible practices involving marriage, free interchange here and there. But many of these societies, even though they would rob and murder among other tribes, and they were constantly at war with other tribes, the word Apache merely meant enemy, and it was a word that was used by other people about the Apaches because they were a warlike people down in the southwestern desert around Arizona and New Mexico. And yet inside their own little closed society, they had laws against stealing and laws against divorce and laws against murder. They could not murder. In some of the most heathen societies in the world, including those who are still practicing cannibals, and there still are some in Papua New Guinea and in the island of Mindanao, way deep in the inner parts of that great mountainous island in the southern Philippines, who practice to this day cannibalism. It's against the law to murder one of their own. But it's not against the law to kill an enemy and actually put them in the pot. That's what it's saying here. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. It is man's changing mores, their own laws, written or unwritten, that they acknowledge, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And that's the way man's laws are. They have their regulations, and when you break them, then there are certain penalties to be paid, and they can either accuse or they can excuse. But these are not the laws of God. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now go back to verse 12, because then you get the entire sense. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What's that mean? It means the knowledge of the law. Because everything we just read was parenthetical. As many as have sinned without law, without the knowledge of the law, without being of Israel and understanding the law of God, shall also perish, because the wages of sin is death, and you can't escape it. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Then came the entire parenthetical statement, verse 13 through 15, which we read. And it then continues on after the parenthesis. You should read this, verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, in the day when God shall judge the secret of men, verse 16, and that's the flow of the thought that follows on there. The righteousness of the law is only the righteousness which Jesus Christ can impart through the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is His righteousness, because there's not a one of us in this room that in a full 24-hour period can live. Now, we can try, maybe we can make it for 18 hours sometime or another, but can live so perfectly that we do not fall short somehow, in some way or another, mentally, emotionally, with thoughts, with memories, with things we do or say, with thoughtlessness, with deeds undone instead of deeds that we've committed. It's very difficult to live a single day perfectly, and yet Jesus Christ said, be, and it's in the aorist or the present progressive, and that means, therefore, it means become you, therefore, perfect, even as my Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So, as I said last week or the week before, a goal is a goal, and when you achieve the goal, then you have it. It's no longer a goal. And that is the way it is with perfection. It is something toward which you continually strive, always not quite there yet, but we will be there when we are changed, and every bit of lack that we have emotionally, spiritually, physically, of course, will be made up by the power of God to change us from physical to spirit. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When do you have an opportunity to show mercy? Well, there are lots of opportunities to show mercy in life. Number one is when you're upset, when you're mad at somebody. Instead of railing at them, show them mercy and just very calmly explain something. As it says, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted. And instead of just getting back into the same old habit of flailing away and losing your temper, show mercy. But let's turn to one important scripture, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter thought, I'm really going to be magnanimous here. I'm going to show him what a great man I am. I'm really learning lessons from the Lord. Till seven times, he says, with his expectant look on his face, no doubt. Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And Peter must have really been taken back. Now, wait a minute. Because the way God does this, according to most people, is he looks down from his heavenly armchair, and somebody is praying to him with tears and saying, Father, forgive me, I have sinned. And he says, what? You mean you committed the same sin you asked me to forgive you for last year? Get out of here, you grungy dog. I'll have nothing further to do with you. You can never commit the same sin twice. Well, without getting into all kinds of very uncomfortable stuff here, pity the poor smoker, pity the poor drug addict, pity the poor alcoholic who is striving with all their ability to overcome habits that sometimes they slip back into, if that is the way that God reacts. Thank God he does not. He says here, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now a talent, of course, the pound and the talent was a Hebrew weight of precious metal. Actually, I don't have any idea what that much money would be worth, but apparently a very large sum. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold into slavery as a bondservant, an indentured servant, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt, because the man's piteous condition and his desperate situation moved him to the heart. But the same servant, after he's forgiven, goes out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a very little sum, maybe a dollar. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. He grabbed him and started choking him. He wasn't just, this wasn't a hammerlock. He was trying to kill the guy. Grabbed him by the throat. You ever done that? Pay me what you owe me. You know, the guy, wait, let go. You know, I mean, it's hard to pay when your tongue hanging out and your eyes are bulging. The guy is shaking you like that. You know, let me go. Maybe I can at least reach for my wallet. Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. But he would not, and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. How do you pay a debt when you're in jail? I've always wondered about that. I guess until your relatives send it in or something. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you desired me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, here's the point, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now a lot of people like to deal with a clever little addendum here, and say, yes, but not until they repent. That's true, but repent to whom? Before whom? In what mode? Before God. All sin is against God. David repented before God. There is not one word in the Psalm, even in the 51st Psalm, nor in any of the books written about David's life, 1st and 2nd Samuel, that David ever got a hold of the family of Uriah the Hittite and said one word to them. Now maybe he did, but there's no word there that he did. But he repented before God brokenheartedly and talked about how he was worn out and exhausted with his crying and begging God to forgive him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, that means sincerely, it means all the way to the depth of your being. It doesn't mean artificially on the surface, and then work all kinds of skullduggery behind the scenes later to try to get the guy. It means from your heart, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And remember, God looks on the heart. God looks down deeply into the heart. And the heart merely is that part of our minds that is the innermost psyche, the innermost motives, agendas, all the deepest thoughts where our very personality really dwells. Isn't it strange, thinking again about Omach over in Ireland, or thinking about the possibility of Semtex or some other substance that might have been aboard that airplane, although they did smell smoke and it went down over a period of 16 minutes and they were dumping fuel, so I'm suspecting, if they ever do find the cause, that it might have been a wiring thing, might have been a mechanical malfunction again, I don't know. But isn't it amazing how the most virulent forms of hatred are found in the hearts of religious people? Not the irreligious, not the so-called unconverted, not the guys out there, not the atheists. Since when do atheists run around killing people? Did you ever hear of that? Do atheists run around and kill people? But religious people do. Catholics and Protestants killing each other up in Ireland. And of course, Islamic fundamentalists trying to kill Jews, etc. And all the wars in history, if you want to trace it back, will have some religious overtone sooner or later. From the days of the Crusades to the Hundred Year War to the Napoleonic Wars to all the rest of them. And of course, even the Hirohito, who said he was the son of heaven and was actually a sort of a god that was worshipped by the Japanese people, who believed in their own way of Harakiri and were therefore just like some of these rag-headed Arabs that will get aboard an airplane with Semtex around their middle and blow themselves into a pink mist as long as they can take all the other passengers with them, because they had this utterly satanic idea that if they die in the performance of mass murder, they go immediately to their concept of nirvana or of heaven. And once people are that fanatical that they believe that they're going to immediately enter into this great joy, and I've written to you in the past about it, the grapes hanging low and the little boys running around and the Arabs that are idea of a kind of an oasis in the desert and all the beautiful things that will happen to them. Everything is of the senses. Their physical senses will be sated. Their appetites will be satisfied. All the touch, the sight, the sound, the smell, the eating of the grapes and the drinking of some undefined liquid. It's in the Quran. They don't tell you what kind of a liquid it is. Out of the goblet of silver. And so on. They describe their idea of heaven. And so they say, Inshallah, Allah Akbar, and kill a whole bunch of Jews with a bomb. They've got it strapped around their middle in a busy shopping center in Tel Aviv. And they've done it and done it and done it. And that's the ultimate religious sin, isn't it? Mass murder while you murder yourself, suicide. That's a fanaticism that I tell you, I just haven't even a clue. I can't even begin. Life is so precious to me. My life, the life of my family. When I get up in the morning, and I call my wife Mom sometimes, because the boys do, so I'm Dad and she's Mom. Hi, Mom. In the morning, and we go out and look at the early morning and look at the sky and everything and look at our backyard and sit out there and have our coffee and enjoy. To me, that's a precious time. Life is precious. The idea of depriving any other human being or even an animal of life is so repugnant to me, I can't understand it. So how people can get their minds bent so out of shape that they can want to blast to bloody bits to make a political statement, a lot of innocent third parties they've never even met, I cannot figure it out. I cannot go from point one to point two and arrive at any kind of logic to explain that. Verse 12 is, of course, the exact opposite of human nature, but let's read up to that. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, they'll be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. I've been greatly blessed recently. And persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And some are going to say, yeah, but it wasn't falsely. Well, that's their problem, not mine. For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's tough, isn't it? That is directly contrary to human nature. When people are against you, and when they are really trying to attack you, and when they are maligning you and defaming you and so on, it does what to you? Normally, it makes you down. Makes you sad, makes you feel hurt and wounded and kind of sandbagged like the old dog looking out from the manger. And you're in there and all you can see the eyes, you know, a little thump of the tail, he's not coming out. You feel real bad. It is not human to rejoice, but it is divine. It is from God to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I don't have time to complete very much more of this because of the tape, but let's go to verse 17. Let me show you again one of the great opposites of all of this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to destroy. That's not the way it reads, is it? But that's exactly the way the entire Catholic and Protestant world understands that scripture. If you look over in Romans 10, and I won't turn to that, but it says Christ is the end of the law under righteousness for everyone that believes and so on, talking about the goal, the aim, the object. But they will actually, in some of their literature, Christ is the end of the law, put a perverted twist on that, and they will even in the interlinears in the Bible refer you back to this verse, verse 17 of Matthew 5, wanting you to believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Not that he did it and performed it and lived within it in order to set us an example that we should follow in his steps, but that he kept it in your place so you don't have to. I said recently in one of the sermons that I did, or maybe it's a television program, I forget, that if you were in a foreign country like Mexico and you were coming to become a naturalized citizen of the United States, when the judge stood there, it was time to take the oath after you'd learned all about the founding fathers and a little bit about the Constitution and the laws of the land, the judge doesn't say to you, now you're a citizen, go out and run every stop sign, go out and rob every 7-Eleven, go out and rob, steal, cheat, rape, murder, kill, do anything you want to, because you are now a citizen of the United States. And that's not the way it works with God's kingdom either. Our citizenship, it says in Greek, our politeia, is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, over in Philippians, the second chapter. We are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, but that means that we are right now citizens not yet having entered. And this is our passport, and we are sojourners, travelers, in a strange land, not taking part in its wars. Christ is going to fight the war to end all wars when He comes at the head of a conquering army. But as a sojourner, as a visitor, in like a foreign land, do we have to then obey the laws of the country in which we sojourn? Absolutely. They got penalties in place to make sure that you do. Now, they don't penalize the way they ought to today, of course, and the laws are very lax, but in a different day, shortly after World War II and during that time, it seemed to me like, as a boy growing up at that time, that the laws were in force and effect in the United States. When you broke the law, you got hurt. That was a penalty. Today, they're getting a lot lax in that regard. Think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill up, to do or to perform, to show that he could live according to the laws of God in the flesh. For verily I say unto you, verily, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that's a crossing of a T, the dotting of an I, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, till all come to pass or be filled up or performed. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and he's extrapolating from the Ten Commandments and talking about other rules and regulations and other of his teachings, and shall teach men so, and they're doing it, aren't they? They're perverting it and twisting it, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't even say they're going to be there, but they'll be called the least. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it amazing when you take some of the simplest scriptures in the Bible, like the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, that you can come up with so many opposites in so few verses, and if we were to go through all 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, we would see many, many more of the simplest precepts, beautiful, precious precepts that we wish all mankind were living by. This is a code of conduct for the nations. This is a code of the way all human beings, black, yellow, and white, ought to live together. This is the code that ought to regulate and govern the world, not just a lot of spiritual fluff that is in the Bible. But these are the rules and regulations by which human nature is going to be contained and curtailed in the kingdom of God. And some of the most beautiful parts of the Bible, and it's no wonder they are called the Beatitudes, meaning the beautiful attitudes. Because that is what is going to get us into the kingdom of God, is our attitude as to whether or not it is beautiful or it's just so ugly that God can't stand it in His sight. So let's all have a beautiful attitude.